Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we recognize both from the scriptures and just from daily life, Father, that we are dust. And when, as the psalmist says, we consider the works of your hands, your glory, your majesty that is displayed in the heavens and in all of creation, Father, we are brought to the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Father, in your kindness and in your goodness, you have created us in your image. And though we have rebelled against you, Father, you have not left us without hope. And so, Father, although you are the one who reigns over all things and over everyone, Father, you are also a God who is personal and who is at work, who defends the cause of your people, who knows the way of the righteous, the one who has declared that the way of the wicked will perish. And so, Father, we rest both in your greatness, but also in your kindness and in your presence. And, Father, as we consider these two truths that come to us in Scripture, which we confess we cannot fully understand, Father, we pray for your grace to help us as we discuss and as we talk and as we think. Father, we pray that what we say would be in keeping with the Scriptures, and we pray, Father, that as a result of our having read and our having been together and considered these truths, we pray, Father, that we would be more equipped to pray even as these believers pray, as they prayed for boldness to speak the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use our time to accomplish your purposes in our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So, again, tonight, kind of did the handouts a little bit differently than we've been doing them, or we did them for the first 6 weeks or so. Two separate handouts. The outline, which is a little bit more detailed, again, because of the content of the chapter. And then the discussion questions are on a separate page, so you have both there to look at, if that will be helpful as we go along. I want to do the overview pretty briefly so that we have as much time to discuss and interact with one another on this issue of God's sovereignty and the reality of his personal nature. So, in this chapter, Carson is dealing with that question. If prayer changes things, how can we believe that God is sovereign and all-knowing? Right? Or, put another way, if God is sovereign and all-knowing, what's the point of praying? Right? Depending on how you come at the issue, that's sort of how the question is framed. And then, in his first major section in the chapter, Carson wrestles with the reality of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And he sets forth two truths that are taught or exemplified throughout Scripture. The first one is primarily with regards to God's sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Then, the second truth is on the issue of human responsibility. Human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there is moral significance to their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. And then he goes through a high-level defense of each proposition, looking at Proverbs and Psalms and other passages, just to give a brief introduction to a brief biblical defense for those two statements. And then he discusses seven passages where these two truths of God's absolute sovereignty and the responsibility of human beings, where these two truths come into view in Scripture. So you see those there listed on your handout. And then he concedes that there is mystery and in these two realities, that the concept of God's absolute sovereignty and the reality of real human choices, human responsibility, is not a matter of contradiction, but rather he concedes that there is within the complex of those two truths a mystery that cannot be fully unraveled. And he appeals to the nature of God as to the reason for the presence of this mystery. And we'll come back to this idea as we discuss together. Then in his conclusion, he thinks through some of the applications of or the consequences of these two truths, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, with regards to the topic of the book. And of course, that is prayer. So how does God's sovereignty function where prayer is introduced in the Scripture? And then he closes with a helpful summary at the end of the chapter. In short, despite the fact that God's nature is, in many respects, profoundly mysterious to us, we shall not go far wrong if we allow the complementary aspects of God's character to function in our lives the way they function in the lives of His servants in the Scripture. Then we will learn the better how to pray and why we should pray and what we should pray for and how we should ask. We shall discover that the biblical emphasis on God's sovereignty and on God's personhood, if they function in our lives properly, will serve both as powerful incentives to prayer and as direction for the way in which we approach God. I want to go at our discussion in three parts. So if you'll help me stick to these three parts as I open it up, I think it will be helpful for all of us. First part is, excuse me, what did you find helpful? Just briefly, what did you find helpful? Second, were there questions that you had as you read through the material? And then thirdly, as time allows us, then after that, we will deal with the discussion questions there on your second handout. So if you'll help preserve those three separate categories, I think that will be helpful for us to move along together on these issues. So first, what did you find helpful in the chapter? Ken?
Well, Well, I thought the thing that was most helpful for me was that the way that he put it down, the two different thoughts and how they work together.
Okay. Okay.
Just the being able to see it.
Okay.
And read it.
Okay. Oh. Okay. So the fact that he's fleshing it out,
yeah.
The fact that he's wrestling with it and not denying one or the other, but working with the biblical data and giving us a way to put these two together the way they appear in Scripture. All right. So just the fact that he's wrestling with these topics. What else? Jeff.
I could get my head around it. It's probably hard for me to explain it to an unbeliever. But that people behave freely in a way that does not preclude God's sovereignty.
Okay.
And they do what he knows they'll do.
Right.
But they have the freedom to do it, and they choose to do it.
Okay.
And from
Judas. Yeah.
Or these other examples.
Mm-hmm.
Pilate.
Right.
They freely choose to do what they do.
Right.
But it's within the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
And I don't have a problem with that. It was really encouraging. Okay.
Sure.
But it's hard to describe that to unbelievers.
Sure. Sure.
Yeah. You start with the first thing that they need to repent.
Right. Right. Yeah. These matters. I'm really glad that you concluded with that, because it's an important reminder, right? It's important as believers that we think through these issues, because they come to us as we read the Scriptures and as we try and put together, well, if the Bible says this here and it says this over here, and I know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, how do I put these together? And he goes, you know, that next step and shows, well, it's not just a matter of the Bible says something over here and it says something over here that seems contradictory, but there is a way in which they are not contradictory and we can put them together. But more than that, there are places within the Scriptures where these two things appear side by side and not in contradiction, right? And so, as we grow as believers, we should be willing to think about these things and come to some settled position on these matters. But that being said, as important as these issues are, this is an aspect of Christian growth, right? This is not an issue that has to be delved into deeply with an unbeliever. Right? What the unbeliever needs to hear is repent and believe the gospel. Right?
Well, then they will come to find out, as I have, what a mighty God we serve.
Exactly. Exactly. Good. Michael.
I mean, that's true, but if they come to you with an argument, that could be answered by this.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, if they raise the issue, it's not saying that you have to completely avoid, right? But my point is that it's not primary, right? This is not an issue that they need to settle in order to become a believer, right? What they need is Christ, right?
Well,
yes.
Well, I'm just thinking a lot of these decisions, well, especially the one with Joseph and his brother, it seemed, I was thinking about that, and they wanted to kill him, they wanted to get rid of him, and then I think maybe God protected Joseph in that by, I don't know, I was thinking to myself, what if he had just let him kill him? How would he have preserved the nation? And I thought to myself, well, he would have figured out another way, but in their mind, I think he used them a little bit in protecting. It was free will there. These guys, they chose to do their brother in. But he still used that for good. And you wonder how many other situations where you see hatred and distrust, God uses to bring about good in the world. You think, why would he preserve David after he had done everything deserving of death by one of his own subjects, you know, murder, adultery,
right.
All of that.
All right.
How come he didn't put him to death? You know, so he's sovereign in that respect, but I don't know. It's just not a good pattern. God is sovereign, but he don't necessarily force people. He don't make you line up and bow and all that. I mean, people can. He still uses people that are flawed and everything else.
Sure.
Through his will.
Sure.
And we still have our free will. And in fact, the people that hollered for Christ, and you know, the Romans and the leadership and the people, they were. You know, one of them wanted to preserve peace, and the other one wanted to reserve power. And people just wanted to do what their bosses in church told them. You know.
Okay.
And every one of them really end up paying for those choices.
Okay.
Even though God used them
okay.
to accomplish his plan of letting the son be sacrificed.
Okay.
So, I mean, the whole way that he can have his sovereign, but yet you can still be part of it. But you can get, even though you're part of something good, you can still face some punishment for making those choices.
Okay.
So, and it's just, man couldn't design something that complex, right? Okay.
Absolutely. No doubt. What else?
Yes.
What else did you find helpful? Yeah, Jeff.
I really like the passages about relenting, God relenting.
Okay.
After Moses appealed to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's like really changing God's mind.
Okay.
You got to be that way. God used Moses' prayer
right.
to show his mercy, his grace.
Right.
And so the prayer was actually how God revealed his nature, but also how he fulfilled it. Showed that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth.
Okay.
Because he could have had all the glory for himself, and he deferred it, asking God to spare those simple people instead.
Right, so, right.
I mean, it all works out, and it's not contradictory to God's character itself.
Right, right.
So I appreciated his explanation of that.
Yeah, I thought it was helpful. Agree. What about questions? This is where you start getting nervous, right?
I have a question about what Jeff was just talking about.
Okay.
I had always, well, not always, but for a long time, had just kind of thought that when it said, well, for instance, God told Jonah to go tell Nineveh in 3 days he was going to destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
And so he did.
Mm-hmm.
Well, after a certain time, he finally did get to Nineveh and tell him that.
Right.
And then it says that God, what it relented or repented and decided to forgive Nineveh because they had repented themselves.
Right.
Well, you know, I was wondering, was that... When the Bible says that God changed his mind, is that just man's version of what happened in heaven when he didn't have any other way to explain what God actually did?
Okay.
Were man's words for God saying one thing and then doing something else?
Okay. What... All right. What that Jonah passage is showing is that God does respond to the repentance of sinners. Right? And Jonah knew this, right? Jonah knew that God would be merciful. And in part, that was one of the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go preach to them because He wanted God's judgment to come upon them.
Right.
Right?
Why he was so mad when God didn't destroy him.
Right. Right. So the picture that we have there is, as Carson parses it out or defines it, here what we're getting at is the reality of God's personal nature. Right? That He does hear, that He does respond, that He does interact. Right? Does this mean that God didn't know ahead of time that the Ninevites would repent? Well, no. It's not teaching that. It's teaching the first part, right? The account of Jonah is not intending to teach us everything that we would want to know about how God responds and interacts with people, right? No singular passage of Scripture does that, right? We have to put all of the Scriptures together. And we see from other Scriptures that God knows the beginning from the end, right? That God has even ordained the beginning from the end, right? And so it's not as if this was new information from God. But in that moment, God's disposition towards them changed, right? Instead of a disposition of wrath, because of repentance, there was a disposition of mercy,
yeah.
Right?
See, the thing that I was talking about was not the theme of Jonah.
Right.
The words that man writes in his book, in the Bible, that God changed his mind or repented of what he was going to do.
Right. Yeah. Yes. So when that kind of language is used, the technical term for that is called an anthropomorphism. That is, using human language or human characteristics to describe non-human activity.
I think that's what I was thinking. I just didn't know what it was called.
Right, right. So, when the Scriptures speak of the strong arm of the Lord acting for His people or rescuing His people, that doesn't mean that God's physical arm extends into the universe and does something, right? Rather, it's a way of speaking about His power affecting and working on behalf of His people. In Genesis 3, when it speaks of God walking about in the cool of the day, well, it's not as if God had a physical body, right? It's a way to speak about God being present in a special way there with Adam and Eve, right? And so this idea of repenting or of relenting, yes, in one sense is an anthropomorphism. That is, it's speaking in ways that we can grasp humanly. But it's saying something true about God. And the truth that it is getting at is, I think fundamentally, that His disposition has changed, right? That His direction towards them is now reoriented because something else has come into play, right? And so then the takeaway, again, for us would be repent, right? If we repent, God will respond, right? Other questions? Bill.
There's one section in there where it talks about God is takes credit for all the good.
Okay.
But the evil.
Okay.
Secondary agents.
Right.
For that.
Right, right.
I struggle with that because
okay.
God is sovereign, so ultimately okay. I think He is behind everything.
Right. And if you look at what Carson says, he's not denying that God is not behind, in some sense, everything. But what he is getting at, this is on page 158. At the very top, God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. So His relationship to good and evil is, as he goes on to say later, asymmetric, right? God is perfectly good. There is no evil within him. There are two consequences of that truth for this issue. The first is that anything in this world that is truly good finds God as its primary agent, as its primary source, right? As the one who deserves ultimate credit for it. So if we see in our own lives expressions of love, expressions of joy, right? Expressions of faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, who gets credit for the fact that we are growing in love? Who gets credit for the fact that we are growing in joy? We don't get credit for that, right? That is God's grace at work in our lives. That is the Holy Spirit at work, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and Carson talked about in this chapter. That is God at work, willing us to want and to actually do what is in keeping with God's good pleasure. So, God is the one who gets ultimate credit for that. On the side of evil, God never does anything that is evil. God never does anything that could be judged morally wrong. Whatever God does is right because it is in keeping with his character. Well, that means if he is sovereign over all things, that although in a very real sense he can stand behind what something that is evil, it is not in a way in which he is the one who is actually doing the evil, right? The one of the best examples of this is what Mike brought up, and that is the issue of Joseph and his brothers, right? Whenever we wrestle with the truths of Scripture, whenever we wrestle with the events of Scripture, whenever we wrestle with the events of God, we must be careful to let the Scriptures teach us about those events. And let God, through His Word, explain to us how we ought to think about what has transpired. Right? So, go to Genesis chapter 50. We could have stayed there in Acts 4, which we read earlier, because it's another excellent example, and probably the best example, but nevertheless, we're in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. So Joseph's brothers are afraid that he's going to take revenge on them because of what they have done. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." What is Joseph saying there? You did something. You intended to do something. And what you intended to do was evil. Right? But that's not the only way that Joseph explains what transpired. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for something else. God meant it for good. So although in that event, Joseph's brothers were acting wickedly, Joseph's brothers intended evil, God was also at work at the same time intending that good would result from a bad situation. Does Joseph view God here as reactive? Does Joseph view God as looking down from heaven, seeing there is an evil that has just transpired? I am now going to take that evil and work it for good. Is that how Joseph views God here? Some may read it that way. I don't see that. what I see is that as those brothers are conspiring to do this thing to their brother, as they're conspiring to kill their brother, right? That's what they wanted to do. And it was only because of Reuben that Joseph wasn't killed, right? So as they're conspiring to kill their brother, as they put him in that pit, as they sell him to those traveling into Egypt, that whole time, God is also at work. As they are intending evil out of that, God is at work intending that ultimately good will come out of this situation. So from Joseph's standpoint, it's not an issue of, all right, when Joseph was thrown in that pit, were the brothers at work or was God at work? For Joseph, they were both. They were both doing something, right? The brothers were doing something in order to accomplish evil. God was doing something in order ultimately to accomplish good. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. So, Peter and John have gotten out of prison, and they are gathered together with the believers there in Jerusalem, and they're praying. And in part of the prayer, verse 27, "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Did the Jews choose to kill Jesus? Absolutely. Right? You read the Gospels and you can't get around this fact. There were things that were happening, there was anger that was building so that the Jewish leaders led the people to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Herod and Pontius Pilate were completely complicit in this act. No matter how much Pilate would want to wash his hands of it, he was complicit, right? So were they acting to crucify Christ? Did they choose to crucify Christ? Absolutely. Is that an evil for which they will be held accountable? Absolutely. But how do the believers reflect upon those events here? Who in eternity past chose to crucify his son? Our redemption is a plan that God enacted or established before the creation of the world, right? This is why Christ can be described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? So, who was at work in the crucifixion of Christ? God or man? Both, right? God to accomplish incomprehensible good. Man to accomplish evil. What they meant for evil, God intended for good, right? So, I don't even remember what the question was that got us on this track.
Evil and good.
Right, thank you, thank you. The reality of evil and good. So, what do we see here? On these issues, we see the reality of evil and those who make choices, who make true choices to do evil. But the way the Scripture thinks about them is, as Carson puts it in his definitions, although they are responsible, they are not free in a way that makes God completely contingent upon them, right? God is also at work So every time man does something, God is also at work, right? Scarlett.
I look at it that Satan, when the evil comes, that Satan's, that's his work. And God is in control of all of it.
Uh-huh.
He allows him to do certain things.
Okay.
Through man.
Okay. So there are, when Scripture speaks of evil things happening, there are different ways that Scripture will speak about this, right? There are times where Scripture will speak about Satan as being the active agent, right? We think about Job, right? We think about in Peter, where Peter writes about the devil being like a prowling lion, seeking those whom he will devour. So yes, there is the reality that there is a supreme, a highest, that is, agent of evil who is at work in this world. But not every wicked thing that happens in Scripture is attributed to the agency of Satan. In one sense, it can be traced back to the initiation of Satan in terms of the fall, right? Because every evil thing that happens finds its way ultimately back to the reality that sin has entered the world as a result of Adam and Eve's having given in to the temptation of Satan. But in these passages, so there are times when evil happens as a result of Satan's direct agency. There are times where evil comes our way and hardship comes our way because we live in a fallen world and we suffer the effects of the fall. There are times where hardship comes our way precisely because we sin, because we do evil things, right? But if we come back to Genesis 50, Acts 4, and other passages of Scripture, what we see is that God has not, in those moments, God has not taken his hands off the wheel, right? God is still in control, and God is still acting, and God is still intending for his people, for good to come out of that, right? So Scripture doesn't present the reality of good and evil as a conflict between God versus Satan, right? We can't deny the activity of Satan, but we shouldn't go to the other extreme and credit every evil thing to Satan's agency, right? Tomorrow is Reformation Day, right? It's the date when in 1517 Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg and began the Protestant Reformation. So it's appropriate to bring in a Martin Luther reference here, right? Luther said that the devil is whose devil? He's God's devil, right? And he always acts under the authority of God. He goes no further than God permits him to go. Now, because of our time, I want to deal with or talk about a couple of things that have come up just in our discussion here. Back on page 157, I think this is really, really helpful. What Carson has to say about this issue of freedom. Beginning there at the second full paragraph. Yet the passages we have just surveyed cry out in protest to go no further than the last example. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rest conspired together. They did what they wanted to do, even though they did what God's power and will had determined beforehand should be done. That is why many theologians have refused to tie freedom to the absolute power to act contrary to God's will. They tie it rather to desire, to what human beings voluntarily choose. Joseph's brothers did what they wanted to do. Herod and Pilate and the rulers of the Jews did what they wanted to do. The Assyrians did what they wanted to do. In each case, God's sovereignty was operating behind the scenes. The human participants, to use the language of the early Christians, did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen, but that did not excuse them. They did what they wanted to do. This way of understanding the concept of freedom, of human freedom, is really significant. When Scripture speaks of our freedom, go to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We're not going to take a look at it, but you might note down Romans 6, because Romans 6 is another important passage on this issue. But notice here how Paul describes freedom. Does he say that the believers were previously free? That is, before they came to Christ. The implication here is that they weren't free, that they were called to freedom. Right? Before we come to Christ, we are not autonomous. We are not able to do, as Carson puts it, we're not free to act contrary to God's will. Right? We are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are bound by sin. We want nothing but sin. Right? Now, we are free to pursue our desires. We're free to pursue our sins. But when we come to Christ, that is when we experience true freedom. That is when slavery to sin is released, right? How does the hymn go? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Before Christ, we were enchained to sin. But in Christ, we are free to obey. We are freed to follow. We are given a new heart and given new desires so that we can obey. Right? This is Christian freedom. This is how the Bible gets at whether or not we are free creatures. When we are in sin, we are free to do whatever we please. But whatever we please is to do sin. Right? But when we come to Christ, we are given the freedom to follow after righteousness. Paul goes on to describe it in Romans 6 as we become slaves to righteousness. We were slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to righteousness. So when we think of human freedom, when we think of human responsibility, we must be careful that we don't think of that in such a way as to deny God's authority overall. But in the same vein, when we think about God's authority, when we think about His rule, that is not then a license to sit on the couch. That is not then a license to do nothing. That is not then a license to not pray, right? For the believers in Jerusalem, God's authority over all things was an incentive to pray. God, who had designed that their Savior would be crucified and resurrected through the real choices of men, was the one who is powerful, the one to whom they could go and pray. Empower us, fill us with your Spirit, so that we will have boldness to proclaim the gospel. On the discussion questions, what are the two truths that must be held together if we are to think biblically about prayer? There are lots of truths that we have to hold together, right? But in this chapter, what are the two truths that must be held together if we are to think biblically about prayer, Michael?
The two that he brings together. God's absolutely sovereign, but a sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. And humans are responsible creatures. That is, they choose to believe, disobey, respond. And there's moral significance to their choices, but human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent.
Okay, so God rules over all things. God is sovereign. But, not but, and humans are responsible, right? These are not contradictory. They are a part of the complex reality in which we live. But more than a part of the complex reality, these truths go to the very nature of who God is. How? How do these two truths, God's rule, human responsibility, how do these two truths go to the heart of the nature of who God is?
God's got enough wisdom and understanding to use flawed people that are going to make stupid choices,
okay,
to please them, that he can use for his own will.
Okay. Mark.
I just look at Deuteronomy 29:29, secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay.
We can't determine in this class and our all these things we've been talking about, really. There's been so many convoluted answers and things that you can think about through time, through theologians about it. It's ridiculous.
Okay.
I mean, it's just that those are things that only God, and with our finite minds, we'll never be able to understand how God works all these things together for good.
Okay.
He just says that he does.
Okay. Okay. So, in one sense, this is going to be a really bad illustration, okay? So I concede that from the beginning, but hopefully it will be somewhat helpful. All right. This is where it's bad. This is God. Okay? God is spirit, right? But imagine that this is everything that is God. It's all of His goodness, all of His mercy, all of His love. This is God, right? Can we comprehend this? No, we can't, right? I mean, if I could put that dot, make that dot as small as I possibly could, right? That's probably very generous in terms of what we can comprehend of God, right? Now, there is a little bit bigger than what we can comprehend of God. There is what God has revealed of Himself to us. The only things that we can know about God are those things that He has allowed us to see. Those things of Himself that He has revealed. And we can't even comprehend all of that. Right? So, there is this reality that who God is far beyond what we could ever comprehend. Right? As Paul writes in Ephesians 3, how high and how wide and how far and how deep is the love of Christ? The same can be said of who God is. How high and how wide and how far and how deep. There is no end. There is no comprehension. But in that infinite majesty that is God Himself, He has in His grace granted us insight, has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself in His Word. He has revealed Himself in His Son. He has been kind to reveal certain things about Himself to us. And two of the things that He has revealed about Himself is that, or rather, the two things are that He is majestic. He is sovereign. He is ruler over all. The technical term for this is God is transcendent. That is, He is above everything else that is. But not only is God transcendent, not only is He Lord, not only is He ruler, but He is immanent. That is, He is present. Everywhere we go, God is there. So God's transcendence does not function in a way that says God does not interact with people. That God does not interact with this world. He just stands aloof. On the flip side, God's presence, God's personal nature, as Carson puts it, God's immanence does not function in a way that says He does not rule over everything, right? That He is somehow constrained by this creation. These two aspects are at the heart of this issue. God is completely transcendent. He rules over all, but He is also present and He is also active, right? Can we understand how it is that God is, can we fully comprehend how it is that God is transcendent and immanent, that He rules and that He is present? No, because we cannot comprehend everything. There is something of God that is there to be known that He has given to us, and we are accountable for that. But there is also mystery in the person of God that is hidden for us, that no matter how hard we think about it, no matter how hard we work at it, we cannot fully understand it, because we cannot fully understand God. We can only understand what it is He has revealed of Himself to us. So when we talk about that God is ruling over all things, when we talk about the fact that God personally interacts, that He does respond to the prayers of His people, we cannot fully comprehend how it is that those two hold together. Why? Because we cannot fully comprehend God, right? But what the Scriptures present to us is a God who acts on behalf of His people, a God who hears the cries of His people, and a God who not only hears, but a God who is not unable to do good for His people. But He is a God who hears and who is also the ruler who is capable of doing good, who rules over all. Can we understand it? No. But by God's grace, He has revealed to us both of these aspects of Himself so that we can know Him as the one who rules, but also as the one who is kind and the one who wants His people to come before Him. The one who calls us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And so we should go to the one who rules over all because He beckons us. Come to me and ask of me, and I will hear, and I will respond. I'll hang around for a few minutes if anybody wants to talk about these. Thanks for your input tonight. Next week we'll do, I think it's chapters 10 and 11. I think we've got two chapters on for next week, and then one more week after that, and we're done. Thanks for your input tonight.